Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. It's on page 655 of the Red Pew Bibles. That's Jonah 4, chapter 1 to 11. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give a shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
It sort of does just end, doesn't it? You kind of expect a little bit more after verse 11, but that's it. And that's Jonah done for us as we come to it, the final sermon in our series, the final look at this interesting, very interesting book. So how about I pray as we open up God's word together and have a look what he has to say to us today. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of it, that it speaks truth, that it can cut us to our heart, that it can reveal just how incredibly and gloriously gracious you are. And so we ask today, Lord, that you might have those two things happen to us, that we might be cut to the heart, that maybe Jonah 4 forces us to look in the mirror and see ourselves a little bit more clearly, that we don't view you the way that we ought, and we don't live the way that we ought. But also, Father, that we might look at this book and see the incredibly, the gloriously gracious God that you are, and just long to praise you for that. Trust you that we know that no matter where we are, who we are, what we've done, we can be welcomed back, that we can come to you because you are the gracious God that you are. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ we know that so clearly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Imagine a teenager is found guilty of the horrific murder of a completely innocent 20-year-old girl. And it wasn't just a murder. It was so horrific, he's not only put in jail, but in response to the public outrage at what he's done, for what this 14-year-old had done, the state changes the law to make sure he will stay there for life. They change it. Now imagine there is a pastor who is advocating for his early release. I wonder what that makes you feel. Now you don't have to imagine. Ange actually told this very story a couple of weeks ago when we started this series. A story about Simon Manchester's friendship with Bronson Blessington, who was jailed for life, many lives really, is what they've given him, for killing Janine Balding in 1988. Bronson, who came to know the Lord in prison very soon after he went there, a man who Simon Manchester has been meeting with, writes letters to and speaks with regularly. Now imagine he is released. Imagine the public outrage as well. I mean, what do you feel when it comes to that? You see, Simon, when he was interviewed, said there is no doubt he should have gone to jail, that Bronson should have gone to jail. And I think justice says he should be there. But due to seeing his change, Simon's wondering, due to seeing his repentance, he wants to see the law at least consider his charge. I mean, what do we do with this? Because it makes us angry when people are released without them serving their time, doesn't it? Our justice or our sense of justice and our justice system seem to make sure of this. It seems right that we are disgraced when there is an injustice. Just this morning I was looking on my newsfeed, a man has decimated 36 child graves just over the way. And he seems to have got away with a fine. The outrage people have. When we witness or we experience an injustice, it's disgraceful, isn't it? So what do we do with this sort of stuff? Imagine a nation of Bronson Blessingtons, a nation of people that desecrate these graves. A nation with a reputation more like ISIS militants than anything else. And that's what they are, this nation. Imagine they hear a warning that in 40 days, your nation will be destroyed. That a holy God is coming to destroy you. But they hear the warning, they believe it, and they repent like that. And so this God graciously relents. Now again, we don't have to imagine. That's the story of Jonah, with some other details, of course. But that's where we were left in Jonah 3, wasn't it? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they, that's Nineveh, did and how they turned, that's repented, from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. What do we do with this? Well, we look at Jonah 4. That's why we have Jonah. I've yet to find a children's book that has Jonah 4 in it. Have you ever read, you get to the part of the Bible in a children's book where you get to Jonah and there's that wonderful story about a guy that runs away, gets eaten by a fish, usually a whale as well, because he disobeyed God and then spat back up on the shore, and then he goes to Nineveh and it's, yay, it's all happy. Jonah 4 ain't there. It's not. You just get on to the next part. Usually it skips a few things and heads into the New Testament. But this, I'm yet to find a children's book with Jonah chapter 4. Which is devastating in some ways, because this story is about much, much more than a man running from God. You see, this was a story for a whole nation ignoring the very heart of God. God's nation. And maybe they didn't even realize it. So Jonah becomes like a mirror for them to look into. And Jonah 4 makes sense of the whole story. Without it, we are left sort of guessing about a few things. I don't know whether you've noticed, each week, Ange referenced chapter 4, David referenced chapter 4, because the author didn't want the reader guessing, because the author wanted to make a point. God is a disgracefully gracious God who is concerned for all his creation, something Israel had forgotten, something we as his people now, that's the church, something we can easily forget too. See, Jonah finishes, as I mentioned, with like this open ending, doesn't it? It leaves it sort of sitting there, hanging there, and it actually leaves people, the reader, with egg on their face. But it displays our gloriously, disgracefully gracious God. Now, if you've been with us, the prophet Jonah hasn't exactly been a standout candidate for prophet of the year, has he? Like, he's not gone that well. And in chapter 4, it kind of gets worse again. We learn more about the man and understand his true motivation, don't we? So please have Jonah 4 open in front of you, because it starts by him seemingly being disgusted by God's grace. Have a look at verse 1. We've just seen these people repent. He's one of the greatest prophets ever known. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. I mean, this guy is furious. The words are strong, stronger than what we've got there, really. He hated what God had done. And the narrator makes sure that the reader sees Jonah is, well, he's out of line at this point, particularly with what he does next, because Jonah reveals more as he prays. Do you see that? He prays in verse 2, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? I mean, that is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We see the real motives, don't we? It wasn't that Tarshish was a beautiful location with nice beaches and all the rest. Apparently it is, but that's not why he went there. The trip couldn't be clearer, could it? He knew God could do what he has done, but he wants nothing to do with it. He's basically saying, or we will say in a moment, over my dead body is that to happen. And it might sound dramatic what he says next, like he's overplaying it. And we think Jonah's a bit of a, he seems to overplay it a bit in this chapter a bit, doesn't he? But he's actually associating himself with Elijah, almost like this is rightful anguish that he is expressing, because Elijah the prophet did a similar thing under a tree. But have a look what he says. Now, Lord, verse 3, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. You sort of, it feels a bit like a moment, doesn't it? But he's really upset. Jonah has an issue with what God has done. God, your graciousness to these people, it's disgraceful. I mean, I can't live if this is what you are going, or it is going, if this is what life is like, I can't live. What's Jonah's issue, really? He really can't stand God. That's the fact of the matter, isn't it? He can't stand that God would give to Nineveh what Israel receives. He can't stand that God would give to Nineveh what he had received. I mean, that's what's happening here, isn't it? Just look back. In chapter 2, what happened? He's been thrown into the water for disobeying God. And in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2, he praised God for his gracious mercy, didn't he? Have a look at 2 verse 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me from the depths of the grave. That's like, I was dead. I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Verse 6, the second half there. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And verse 9, but I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. This is all after he's directly disobeyed God, isn't it? I mean, look at the irony there. The very same grace he once withheld from Nineveh is the same grace that kept him alive that he is praising this God for. But I guess Jonah deserves it, doesn't he? You reckon Jonah deserves it more than these Ninevites? And the sort of creed he referred to in verse 2, describing what God is like, did you see that there? That God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, relents from sending calamity. Well, Jonah knew this very well. He would have known it. It's what God tells his people he is like to his people. His scriptures tell him this. It all sort of started, Exodus 32, you know what's happening in Exodus 32? In Exodus, Israel's been taken out of Egypt, and they come to the mountain, and then they're given the law, but they've built this cow, this golden calf, and God's going to come and judge them. So Moses says, turn, please, Lord, from your fierce anger, relent, and do not punish your people. And he does, it says, the scriptures say, he relented over the punishment with which he had threatened his people. And then in Exodus 34 is where we first get these sorts of words, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. That's the first time we get that creed, and it comes up constantly for the people of Israel. Jonah would know this all too well. But Jonah can't stand that God would be so disgracefully gracious. To Nineveh, to people outside of Israel, I mean, look at him. Look at what he's doing. He is sitting outside the city. He's set up his little deck chair and he's hoping and waiting for its destruction. And then he's getting angry when that city hasn't become what Sodom and Gomorrah became. Fire, ash, dust, nothing. And this is after these people believed God and repented at his preaching. I mean, he's one of the greatest prophets ever. He's actually done something that none others could, and he's angry about it. Why was Jonah angry? Well, in his mind, evil should be punished, not forgiven. In his mind, for justice to be served, these people should suffer the full consequences. Surely their repentance cannot be real. Like, I'll wait a bit longer. You'll see that in a moment. And what does this say about the order of things? I mean, what is my faithful living worth now? It loses all its value, doesn't it? But ultimately, why is Jonah angry? He's angry at God for being God. What things make you angry? Just generally, what is it that makes you angry? What grinds your gears? What's, you know, gets you a little bit hot under the collar? When you feel hard done by, or maybe have a felt right not met. I'll tell you what gets me angry. Driving sometimes. Like, you know when people cut you off? Go straight through the roundabout? Went, no, you give way to your right. Yeah? Or when you're sitting in the right lane and you know that person's going to come up the left-hand side and come all the way up the front and then wait up there and they're going to cut in. No. You should not be cutting in at that point. You could have merged way back over there. I am angry at that point. It is not your right to do that, except for when I do it. It's not your right to be able to head all the way up. It makes me angry. What about when we think someone else is unworthy? Maybe that's a hint at what I'm doing there. Unworthy, that they don't deserve the recognition or blessing or forgiveness again that they've received, even if they've apologized, even if you can see their repentance. What about when people are so much hard work? Oh, man. When they are ignorant, or maybe immoral, or inconsiderate. When they realize it, maybe we can sort of potentially forgive them. What about when we think they're getting away with those things, though? Oh, and we've worked hard all our lives. We deserve this. What about when God takes some of our blessings away when we've worked hard? Or we have to share those with somebody else? My goodness. When there is something that just isn't right. God asked Jonah a question in verse 4. The Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" And this question, I have to say, is the most important in the whole book. Yeah, we got the reason in verse 2 why he went, but this is the most important question in the whole book. God asked Jonah, "What right do you have to be angry?" Now, God hasn't answered his request, has he? He hasn't taken his life away, has he? Like, Jonah's still alive. Jonah doesn't answer God's question, though, either. Look at verse 5. He doesn't say, "Oh, let me tell you why I've got a right to be angry." Instead, he just stubbornly waits. The bitterness that must be present in this man. Think about it. I mean, what is he waiting for now? The 40 days is gone. City's done. Your job's done, Jonah. Go home. What's he doing? Setting up a dodgy little shelter, and he's sitting there maybe hoping to see God destroy Nineveh still. Maybe if I wait, they'll show themselves to be who they truly are and God will come. But instead, Jonah gets a lesson from God, doesn't he? And it's a lesson that will leave egg on his face because of his complete misunderstanding of God's grace. Have you ever had egg on your face? Like, if not like this, if I could have the next picture, I'm not meaning like that, as in that's a severe case of egg on the face. Egg on your face is when I had a beautiful bacon and egg roll yesterday. It was delicious. I asked for an extra egg, probably because I was thinking about this. But egg on your face is where the little bit of the yellow ends up just on your face somewhere, and you don't know it's there until somebody who's actually loving later tells you it's there, and you feel super embarrassed, you just feel foolish because all this time I've had egg on my face. And maybe it's chocolate egg because you like chocolate eggs more. Maybe it's something in your teeth, this sort of egg on your face where you've been caught out in that moment. Jonah and Israel, who reads this, are left with egg on their face. And it's not because he can't build a shelter. Like, Jonah seems to not be able to build a very good shelter because he needs a bit of help from God here. It's not because of that. Though he does. He doesn't seem to be able to build a very good one. Because graciously, God comes, doesn't he? Again. And this is the part that we never get in our children's books. Graciously, compassionately, God comes to his aid again. And here comes the lesson in verses 5 to 8. See, Jonah has this terrible little shelter, but there isn't enough shade. So God, just as he did with the fish, it says, provides. He provides a vine to relieve Jonah. And Jonah loves it, doesn't he? Verse 6, it says, he was very happy. How good is it that I got this vine? He's super stoked. And this plant gives him shade for his head. I'm thinking he was bald. But at dawn, God provides a worm. And I reckon the worm was very happy too, because he eats the vine and the vine then withers. And then God provides just that little bit more discomfort to make his point. A scorching wind, a hot sun. And Jonah is like a pom on the beach in the middle of summer. He faints, like he's done at this point. And for the second time in this chapter, what does he say? He thinks it'd be better to be dead than living. But God has a point to make. There is a lesson here. So he asks him again, nearly exactly the same way as he did. Do you see that in verse 9? Almost exactly the same. He just adds about the vine. God said to Jonah, verse 9, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Jonah, I do, he said. I am angry enough, and again, to die. Talk about dramatic. But right here, he's got him, doesn't he? Right here, God's got him. Of his own free will, Jonah has passionately professed that a plant's life is to be valued, that it is of great concern to him, that the plant's destruction outrages him. It's not right that this plant was struck down. He's got him, doesn't he? God's got him. And so now God makes his point. Have a look at verses 10 to 11 with me. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, look at what you valued. And look at what you didn't. Jonah, look at what I value. What I am concerned with. So what does God do? He compares the vine and Nineveh, doesn't he? Jonah, how can it be right that Nineveh be struck down if it wasn't right for this plant? Jonah gives no real answer, does he? Because there is egg on his face at this point. Yeah, a lot of it. But God gives a very clear explanation as to what he is concerned with, doesn't he? And it is just what Israel needed to hear. Nineveh is described, did you see there, as more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand, good, I got it right, from their left. Now, this isn't saying, some suggest that this might be saying that there's a lot of babies there, like 120,000 just kids. Like, you ask Tilly, my little girl who's two and a bit, which one's your left or your right hand, she'll probably lift a foot. You know, so she doesn't really get which is her left or her right. That's not the point. The point is, though, that they are ignorant. They are helplessly unaware of their situation, unable to help themselves. They needed a warning so they could repent. What did God do? He provided that means graciously. He says, look at this city, Nineveh, this great city I made. 120,000 people. And Jonah, what about the cows? It's a little bit funny, the reference about the cows. What's the deal with the cows? But it makes a simple point. God is concerned for his creation. God cares for what he has made. Jonah, what concerns you? And with this implied question, that's where Jonah ends. There's no happily ever after, is there, in Jonah? It doesn't start that sort of way. It doesn't end that sort of way. It leaves the reader standing in front of a mirror with egg on their face. And at this point, we are the readers, and we should be standing in front of the mirror checking to see if there's egg on our face. You see, Israel had forgotten God's concern. They had forgotten it was by God's gracious choice that they were made his. Why? From the very beginning, Genesis 12:3 says, so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through them. The book of Israel, of Jonah, says to Israel, what right do you have to presume upon my grace? Because that's what they were doing. They were presuming on grace like they owned it. They were presuming on their God like he owed them, like it was their very right. The book of Jonah has shown a God who is disgracefully gracious. But Jonah, like Israel, was resisting and rejecting it. What grace really is. What's grace? It's disgracefully undeserved. And the result, if you reject that, well, for Israel, they didn't look outward with grace, but with judgment. And they didn't look inward with thankfulness, but entitlement, didn't they? And the results are the same for us if we're rejecting what grace really is. We don't look out with grace. We look outward with judgment. And we don't look inward with thankfulness, but we look inward with entitlement, that like this is our right. It's hard, though, when you see Nineveh and when you see those people outside the church or even within the church that make you question. This all made me think of a video that I watched a little while ago, and I think it captures well the position that Jonah's sort of in, because this video was written and it's called A Letter from the People of the Cross to ISIS. It was a video made because after the 21 Christians, the Egyptian Christians, a couple of years back were beheaded by ISIS militants, lots of stuff was flooding the internet of videos where it was really pushing the ISIS agenda. And this was made by a particular group to try and reflect the responses that Christians were making that just weren't getting shown, This is how the Christians in the Middle East were responding. Now, these aren't their words, but it reflects it. Think about what a disgracefully gracious God they must believe in to be able to say this. The world is talking about you. Your apocalyptic dreams and spectacular sins are now awakening the Middle East. In your holy war, come to holy ground. Come, children of Abraham, come. The people of the cross gathers at your gates with a message. Love is coming after you. Like a rush of wind grazing over the Pacific, from the hills of the Mount of Olives to the desert winds of Jordan, from the cedars of Lebanon to the Silk Roads of the East, an army comes with no tanks or soldiers, but an army of martyrs, faithful unto death, carrying a message of life. The people of the cross, come to die at your gates. If you won't hear our message with words, then we will show you with our lives. Our lives laid down for every throat you slit and every woman you rape, for every man you burn alive and every child you turn to dust. There is blood on your hands, brother. But come, brothers, come. Come with your blood-stained hands. Come with your eyes full of murder for the people of the cross. Come, lay your guns and your knives at the foot of the cross. A love that is overdue and overwhelming breathes through your cities. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be washed white as snow. Though you call yourselves servants, He will make you sons. Where can you run from His love? Even the darkness cannot hide you. Come, brothers, come. There is the sound of a rushing rain to remove every sin and bind every wound. You die for your God. Our God died for us. The King of Kings comes to be the sacrificial lamb, slain on the altar where we should have been. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walks through the Middle East. There is forgiveness tonight, O brother. There is healing for your sins, O brother. We are no different. Apart from His blood, we are no worse than the worst jihadist. Christ has been crucified once and for all to make sinners like you and me into brothers. Even you, even now. It takes a disgraceful grace and an understanding of that disgraceful grace to be able to utter such words, does it not? We are no different apart from the blood of Christ. And that was the point that Israel had missed. They were no different. But firstly, this is God's concern and this is God's heart. So firstly, we must all come. This is the God of the Bible for the Ninevite, for the Israelite, for the outwardly judgmental and the inwardly entitled, for the self-righteous churchgoer or the shame-filled attendee, whoever you are today, for the arrogant and the ignorant, for the immoral and the inconsiderate, anyone who hears the gospel, believes and repents, this is your God. Now, God was trying to help Jonah with this little dilemma, wasn't he? Trying to help Israel see what he would one day show through his son. And we started the series like this, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, so concerned he bears the weight of evil and violence. He even chose to die, suffering unto the shameful death on a cross. That's his love for the wicked, for the evil of this world displayed. And Jesus came, and what did he preach? He preached repentance from sin. Jesus came with compassion for the ignorant lost sheep and grieving for the self-righteous Israelite leaders who were angry that he had come. And he said to both, repent, believe, and be saved from your wicked ways and the wrath to come. And then he died to demonstrate his justice. There is justice because he died so as to be just and the one who justifies. Romans 3. Ensuring God's disgraceful grace can be offered to all who believe, because our God is disgracefully gracious. So what does that mean for those who are left standing in front of a mirror, maybe with a little bit of egg on their face? Well, for me, it's meant that I need to become a person who looks outward with grace and inward with thankfulness, so that I won't resist or despise his grace, because it's so easy. And yet when we know we are not righteous, we then know we have no right like everyone else. Then we serve with God's concern and we live with God's heart. Firstly, we serve with God's concern. We've had this time and time again in our series, haven't we? God's concern should be our concern. Mission to all. A gospel for all nations. There is no one outside God's concern. And so we need to be a people who do that. I'm not going to labour the point. We've heard it last week and the week before. But we also live with God's heart. God's compassionate and gracious heart. That should be our heart. The church cannot be a compassionless and graceless people, can it? The church's heart, that's ours, that's us, can so easily become stony, can so easily be hardened and become bitter like Jonah, can't it? And we can end up sitting there, almost waiting for judgment to come to people. And stony hearts will find it hard to hear this. Israel did, because they didn't change. They needed to be given a new heart. Praise God for the Spirit, because it does come. So we have to ask ourselves, what causes us to hold grudges? What causes us to become impatient, to see others maybe less worthy than ourselves, to bicker and gossip, exclude and to neglect, to be graceless and lack compassion, maybe even become angry? Does it come from our self-righteousness? Our entitlement, maybe a feeling that we have the right. You see, our disgracefully gracious God has concern for all his creation. That's you and me included in that. We needed his grace. They need his grace. So let's take a bit of a look in the mirror at the end of Jonah 4, like Israel were meant to. Let's praise God for his glorious grace and wipe that egg off our face now. And like Christ, work hard to be gracious to the helpless, to the immoral, compassionate to the ignorant, to the lost, like Jesus was when he looked out and saw them, yeah? A world in need, though he had every right to judge. And so let's be a people who serve with God's concern and live with God's heart. I'm going to pray that we might do that. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for your grace, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who justified, we have access to you by grace through faith. And we ask that we never forget that, Lord, or start to feel that we are owed that, that that is our right, but instead we live as people who are thankful for that. And so outwardly we express grace, that we serve with your concern for all nations, longing to see no one fall away, and that we also live graciously, compassionately, bearing with one another and others, even when they're immoral, when they're ignorant, when they're difficult, when they're hard. Please never let our hearts become hardened. Instead, might we be a people who reflect our God, who is disgracefully gracious. Lord, we pray this through the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.